We sing to God the praise from Psalm 103, verses 13 to 18. Tune is the altitudo number 190. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flowering the bee that he grows. And then verse 18, well, in verse 17, we're told that his mercy never ends to those who fear him. To such as keep his covenant, in verse 18, and mindful are always of his most just men, that they may him obey. He is merciful to such as those. Do we stand to sing praise to God? Psalm 103, verses 13 and 18. The afternoon of number 190. Presence tonight, aware that we must plead for your mercy, for we have been covenant breakers and not covenant keepers. We have no claim upon your mercy, and you have every right to be displeased with us, whether we're considered as individuals, as families, as congregations, or as a denomination. We pray, O God, you would forgive us for all our transgressions, that you would cleanse us from all that would push us away from you and from your way. and that cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we might be faithful to yourself as you revealed yourself in your word. This evening, as we look into your word, under the guidance of Professor Leahy, we pray that you would give us concentration, that you would give us receptivity, that we would not put up stumbling blocks in our minds against the truth as it comes to us, but instead that we would allow it to have its convicting and converting effect in us. O God, we cry out to you that you would be merciful and send your Spirit upon Professor Leahy and upon us, that this would not be a sterile exercise, but instead would be a time when we come to grips with who you are and who we are in your great covenant of grace. We pray then for your Spirit to be upon us. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24, where we will be reading verse 14 to verse 27. This is part of an account of covenant renewal engaged in by the people of Israel at Shechem. And as we think about covenanting, of course, our thoughts turn to such passages as these. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 27. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey, and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. As we're thinking about covenanting, the this weekend, the direction of the Holy Spirit as he uses his servant, reminded in these words, even before we come to hear Professor Leakey, the solemnity of the subject we're considering. And so we come and we listen attentively once again to Professor Leakey.
Thank you very much, Tom. And we meet again, friends, this evening to continue with this discussion on a very important subject, covenanting and our covenant response. Last evening, we were looking at the meaning of covenant, what the basic idea is, what we mean by the word covenant. We looked at a fairly widely accepted view that it's simply a treaty, a contract between parties with a stipulation and its conditions and all that kind of thing. And I suggested to you that that is a concept that has been imported from outside of Scripture, that has been taken from contemporary cultures in Old Testament times and introduced into biblical studies as interpretive material. And I suggested also to you that the results were fairly petrifying, and that it reduced the whole covenant concept to a very legalistic and scholastic and cold affair. Then we looked at another position in which we deduce the meaning of covenant from the being of God himself, God who is love, the triune God, who within his own tri-personal being has this eternal life of love and loyalty and understanding and a warm relationship. And God, man being made in the image and likeness of God, shared in that from the very outset of his being. And we saw that marriage is set forth in Scripture as a covenant. We saw passages where God linked the covenant breaking of his people with the fact that he was their husband. And yet, despite that fact, they had broken their covenant with him. And we saw too that while undoubtedly in the eyes of the state at least, there is a contractual aspect to marriage, that basically and fundamentally, the marriage bond is not just a mere cold treaty or contract between a man and a woman, but that it is essentially and first and foremost a relationship of loving loyalty, a bond of loyalty. And that I was suggesting to you that when you look at covenant in that way, as a bond of loving loyalty and sworn fidelity, something which was so manifest in the lives and in the witness and in the suffering of the covenanters in Scotland in the 17th century, when you look at the covenant concept like that, it is warm, it is alive, it is dynamic. And instead of thinking in terms of contract and treaties and stipulations and conditions and all that kind of thing, you begin to think instead about love, about partnership, about friendship, about loyalty. And I suggested to you that was something which was very warm and very alive. We also noted in passing yesterday evening before we concluded that man who initially at his creation stood in this loving, loyal relationship to his God, his creator king, became a covenant breaker, and that he defected to God's arch enemy, that he committed treason, and that that wonderful relationship between God and man, that friendship, that partnership, that bond of loving loyalty came to an end. Man had proved disloyal to God. He had broken the sweet relationship of loving obedience and trust, and the mutual understanding between God and man had been shattered. Not only so, but as we saw last evening too, man was now on Satan's side. He had transferred his allegiance to Satan. Man is a covenant being. He can't help it. He has to be in covenant with someone. He has to give his allegiance, his loyalty to someone. And he gave it to Satan at the time of fall. As Cornelius Van Til puts it, fallen men are either in covenant with Satan or in covenant with God. Now, God is not inactive when confronted by this revolt. He acts to redress the situation and to destroy the works of the devil. That is what we see in Genesis chapter 3 and from that point onwards. And this action of God's, of necessity, must be of grace, because fallen man had no claim or title. Indeed, of course, it's true to say that God always dealt with man in grace. Everything that man enjoyed before the fall in the Garden of Eden was because of God's bounty and God's goodness and God's liberality. He never had any way of earning or meriting anything from God. But if fallen man, who is now a rebel in God's universe and who has now defected to the enemy camp, if fallen man is to be brought back again, if he's to be lifted out of his fallen state, if his standing before God is to be restored, it must be an act of sheer grace on the part of God. And furthermore, if God restores man to fellowship with himself, it must of necessity be in terms of covenant, that is, of loyalty and obedience once again. And so we speak about the covenant of grace, and that is our subject very largely this evening. As we think then about the covenant of grace, God in his grace bringing man back again into that covenant relationship with himself, we might notice in passing that the background to this covenant is, first of all, the covenant life of the triune God himself that we thought about yesterday evening, the God who is essentially and eternally love. The eternal decree or purpose or plan, use what word you like, of this triune God to reveal his triune covenant life by receiving a people into communion by means of redemption to the glory of his holy name. Now, the historical outworking of this eternal plan and purpose of God we call the covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the head of a given people. If you look sometime at John chapter 17, verse 2, at the beginning of that great high priestly prayer of our Lord, you see how our Lord refers to those people who have been given to him. Not only is it important then to stress that the plan of salvation roots back into eternity, it is equally important to emphasize the total involvement of each of the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And any scheme which does not include the Holy Spirit does not really glorify the triune God and is consequently defective and off balance. The Dutch theologian Herman van Wink saw this very clearly when he wrote, "The plan of redemption is established through the Father in the Son, but it is established also in the fellowship of the Spirit." And van Wink adds, "The love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are well founded for the people of the Lord in the eternal and immutable counsel of God." Now, that eternal, unchangeable purpose of God entered history savingly in that mother promise of Genesis 3:15, which we noticed briefly last evening also. The promise of one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That great gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, frequently referred to as the mother promise. And that was really nothing less than the institution of what we term the covenant of grace. It's true that the word covenant is not employed and only occurs later on in connection with Noah and Abraham and others. But there, it is the unfold and the enunciation of what had been present in essence all along. The mother promise of Genesis 3:15 provides the meaning of the covenant of grace. So God now takes the initiative to break up this unholy alliance between man and Satan. As Vivek puts it once more, God comes in his grace to break up this covenantal relationship between men and Satan, and to put enmity there instead of friendship. Remember how God said he would put enmity between the woman and Satan. Put enmity there instead of the friendship that has been concluded between them. And he goes on to say, by an almighty deed of his gracious will, God brings back the seed of the woman, which the woman had surrendered to Satan, back to his own sign. I emphasize again that this was an act of sheer grace on God's part. The Westminster Confession of Faith lays great emphasis on God's sovereign and merciful approach to fallen man. God's covenant relationship with man had always been sovereign. It had always been initiated by God. And so our confession says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures also owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet could they never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, the first covenant relationship having broken down, man's sin and rebellion, and man thus being rendered incapable of life by that covenant, our confession of faith goes on to say, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. See how the emphasis there is laid entirely on God's initiative, God taking every step to meet man in his grace and in his mercy. Now, those students of Scripture who would turn to contemporary cultures that we were noting yesterday evening, and who would seek the key to the covenant idea outside Holy Scripture, come up with the simple idea that from covenant treaties and relationships between man and man in ordinary dealings and legal arrangements and so on, that men gradually came to view their relationship to God in the same way. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is truly biblical when it places all the stress on God's sovereign, merciful approach to man. The covenant by which we are saved in Jesus Christ is undoubtedly an act of grace. And in Christ, the head of the new humanity, there is now total loyalty, obedience, and love in the place of our former rebellion and disobedience and enmity. And just as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in the last Adam, that's in Christ, are made alive. The first Adam became a covenant breaker, and he brought ruin on all mankind. The last Adam was the perfect covenant keeper, and he brought redemption to all his people. After the fall, Old Testament history is the record of God's covenant dealings with his people. And all of these covenants are simply expositions and confirmations of the covenant of grace. They are links between Eden and Calvary, between the mother promise of Genesis 3:15 and our Lord's great statement in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And the thing that is always there, right down through the centuries, confronting God's people, what we call the great constant that runs right through history via the cross, is the covenant of grace. Now, that covenant is administered differently in different ages, but it remains nevertheless the great constant in Scripture, always confronting, always challenging, always obligating God's church. So the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly asserts, This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all signifying Christ to come. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And it concludes as follows. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So right down through the centuries of time in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, you have the same great covenant of grace there, confronting the people of God. Now you ask, what has that to do with covenanting? What has it to do with covenant response? Well, I hope that I will be trying to show you now that it has, in fact, everything to do with it. Because we look, in the second place, at God's covenant established. You see, that covenant of grace flows from God's eternal covenant life. It's based upon God's eternal plan and purpose to receive a people into covenant communion by means of redemption to the glory of his name. That covenant of grace is established between the triune God and Jesus Christ representing his people. And in the practical outworking of this covenant of grace, God is always stressing the fact that the covenant is his, and that he himself sovereignly establishes this covenant with his people. The best translation of Genesis 17 verse 2 is, "And I will establish," literally give, "my covenant between me and you." God didn't conclude a contract or a treaty with Abraham as between parties. He simply established it and called it my covenant. Herman Hoeksema rightly comments, "Never does man become a party over against God in the conclusion of a covenant." You get no example of that in Scripture. The creature can never be a party over against the creator. And it's important to notice the number of times that God speaks of simply establishing his covenant. Let me give you a number of examples, all taken from the NIV. "But I will establish my covenant with you." Genesis 6:18, Noah. "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Genesis chapter 9, Noah. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." Genesis 17:7, Abraham. "I will establish my covenant with him," that's Isaac, "as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan," with reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "I will establish my covenant with you, Israel." And so it goes on and on right through the Old Testament. I can give many more similar examples. Consequently, when we come to those passages, and there are a number of them, where it speaks about God making a covenant with someone, I suggest that they must be interpreted to agree with the rest of Scripture. There are some examples where the expression "making a covenant" occurs. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham," Genesis 15:18. Or Isaiah 55:3, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And you will find several other passages in the Old Testament where the expression occurs. And in those passages, God speaks of making a covenant with his people, and we would understand that in terms of a covenant established and sovereignly imposed by God in his grace, not a contract between parties meeting to do that. So it is significant to notice that God, mostly in the Old Testament, speaks of the covenant as my covenant. It is peculiarly his. Having looked at that side of it, we now move over thirdly to look at the covenant response of God's people. All of God's covenant dealings with his people are within the framework of the covenant of grace. And all covenanting in Old Testament times on the part of believers is a response in faith and obedience to that covenant. It's simply a covenant keeping on the part of God's own people. At Sinai, where the covenant of grace was nationally administered and applied, Moses wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God said to Moses on that occasion, "In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And at Sinai, the people of God responded to the covenant with the words, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do," or "We will do everything the Lord has said." And you could compare Deuteronomy 5:27, "Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey." Now that is covenant obedience. And that covenant at Sinai was a national covenant, but it was the covenant of grace administered and applied nationally to the people of God. It was initiated by God. The people of God responded to it wholeheartedly in all of life. And so in and through his covenant, God says again and again to his people, "I am the Lord your God." And the covenant people will always respond, "The Lord is our God." Now right at the heart of the old administration of the covenant of grace, there stood Christ the mediator, in whose hands that covenant had been placed, and who bestows all its blessings on the heirs of salvation. Christ himself is given for a covenant of the people, we read in Isaiah 42, verse 6. He reveals the covenant, and by his word and spirit brings his people within its sphere or bond. He accepts their engagements to his service. He purifies their service with his blood, and he enables them to walk in newness of life. It was the mediator of the covenant who appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, establishing and renewing the covenant relationship. It was this same angel of Jehovah who intervened in times of crisis for the deliverance of the covenant people of God. And it is very interesting to notice that in times of crisis in the history of Israel, we find again and again the leaders of Israel guiding the people along the pathway of covenant response and covenant renewal. We see it, for example, in the days of Asa. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. We see it in the times of Hezekiah. "Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us." We see it again in the time of Jehoiada. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they would be the Lord's people. We see it under King Josiah. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. And in 2 Chronicles 34:32, about the same occasion, we read, "Then he," that's Josiah, "made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." Josiah's reforms were in terms of covenant renewal. In the days of Nehemiah, after the exile for 70 years, when the people of God had been 1,000 miles east in Babylon and are now brought back to their own land, we again see covenant renewal. Nehemiah addresses God as the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, and then describes the sorrows of his people because of their sins and God's righteous chastisements. And finally, he says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And they then bound themselves, quote, with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Strong covenant renewal at a critical time in the history of Israel. It's clear from our reading of these covenant responses, and it's very interesting to study all of those passages, that they related to all of life, that they included every realm of human activity. Whenever Israel was restored from backsliding, whenever she turned in penitence to God, whenever she was a turning point in her history, there was always this covenant response and renewal, a fresh response in faith and obedience to God's covenant of grace. Can we then simply view those occasions as man-initiated acts? Can we, friends, describe any act of consecration or obedience as man-initiated? Is conversion, in which the regenerate soul obeys the gospel and does all that the gospel commands it to do, is that a man-initiated act? Man's action is very definitely there. But is the initiative with God or with man? Who takes the initiative in revival? Who takes the initiative in repentance and faith, God or man? To each such question, the Calvinist must answer without any hesitation, God. And it was God who, by his Spirit, took the initiative in every single covenant response in Old Testament days. In Joshua chapter 24, we read of Joshua recalling the people to covenant faithfulness. On that day, Joshua made a covenant with the people. And in verses 24 to 28 of that chapter, human responsibility is stressed, as indeed throughout the entire passage. But we would be guilty of a cardinal error if we were to assume that this covenant response simply originated with Joshua and some of his colleagues. Because in an exactly similar situation, in Deuteronomy 29, we find Moses leading the people in covenant renewal. And it's made quite clear that the initiative is with God, not man. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God. A covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses adds these striking words. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. And that's a reference to posterity. Now, John Calvin, commenting on that passage, says Moses goes further, stating that their descendants were bound by the same covenant as if already enthralled to God. And surely, since slavery passes on by inheritance, it ought not to appear absurd that the same right should be assigned to God which mortal men claim for themselves. What he says then is tantamount to reminding the Israelites that they covenanted with God in the name of their offspring, so as to devote both themselves and those belonging to them to his service. And by the way, in passing, we might well ask ourselves if in our day we do less at the baptism of our children. Now, Calvin's illustration of slavery may not be the happiest, but his basic contention is right. The Israelites covenanted with God in the name of their offspring, so as to devote both themselves and those belonging to them to his service. And long centuries later, God said to the descendants of those Israelites who had renewed their covenant obligations under Moses and Joshua, he said to those men centuries later, "I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt." But those people had never been in Egypt. This was centuries later. And yet God says to these people centuries later, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt." Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. Now, the great constant, the great fact that had remained there throughout the intervening generations had been God's covenant of grace. And it was this that obligated the children to covenant response, even as it obligated their fathers before them. We're not saying, by the way, in passing, that the action of the fathers did not place a secondary obligation upon the children. Of course it did. This applies to the baptism of our own children. They are obligated by what their covenant parents have done. And our children just cannot grow up as if we didn't exist and we hadn't taken their vows and made their prayers and that their baptism had never taken place. There is an obligation upon them. And they grow up to be covenant keepers or covenant breakers. So I'm not suggesting that what their fathers had done placed no obligation at all. I am saying that the primary obligation, the primary and initial obligation, stem from God's covenant of grace. The Lutheran commentator Theodore Leitch rightly says, "Almost a millennium have passed since the establishment of this covenant," referring to Sinai. "Generations have come and gone, but his covenant mercy remained unchanged. Every generation had heard the Aaronic blessing, assuring them of God's grace, blessing, protection, and peace." By the way, in addition to these great occasions, great moments in the life and history of Israel, when in times of crisis and stress, they renew their covenant loyalty and obligation before God in this wonderful way. In addition to those corporate covenant responses, we observe that individual believers were constrained again and again to covenant response to God's claims within the covenant of grace. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, all worshipped God with a profound awareness of his covenant faithfulness and of their covenant responsibility. And there are many examples, many references to that, rather, in the book of Genesis. Well, we have this evening then considered God's covenant of grace as it expresses within history the purpose that God had from all eternity to bring back a people to himself and to restore them by his grace to a position of loyalty and love and fellowship and partnership and friendship once more. We have seen that covenant as established by God in the sovereignty of his grace. We have seen the response and the obedience in the hearts and lives of God's people, which that covenant constantly requires and demands. Now, that covenant response comes freely and willingly from those who love the Lord. Once we have come to know God's grace in our hearts and lives, once he has worked graciously in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, then that covenant response, that loving loyalty and obedience to Christ our King, which was so characteristic of the Scottish covenanters, that will come freely and willingly from our hearts. It is never optional. It's never optional. There's nothing sectarian about our covenant response and our covenanting. It is indeed intrinsic in the conversion experience. What we call covenanting is simply the logical, consistent outworking and application to all of life of that which is implicit and inherent in our conversion experience when we come to know Christ as Lord and King and Savior. I can't subscribe to that theology which says that you come to Christ today as Savior and then at some later time you will come to Him as Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the hour of conversion, in that wonderful experience in a human heart and life, the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord and King. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, it is the consistent, logical, conscious outworking of that in all of life, which we see in covenant response and in covenanting. The acknowledgement of the supremacy of Christ our King. The declaration that in all things He is to have the preeminence, and the laying of our hearts in love and loyalty at our Savior's feet. I suggest to you that that is never optional. I suggest to you that that is not sectarian. I suggest to you that that lies at the very heart and core of the gospel of Christ. And in the day of Christ's power, a power that relates to Old Testament times as well as to ours, we become a willing people, and we rejoice that we have been drawn with cords of a man, with bands of love. And such a people will gladly enter into covenant bonds, finding in that allegiance their true and their everlasting freedom. That's all I have to say to you this evening, friends, about the covenant of grace. You've been very patient, and you have endured this very well indeed. I will be talking to you, God spares, tomorrow about covenant application in the past and in the present, and we'll be going on tomorrow particularly to think of how we can apply this practice and principle of covenant response and loyalty to the times, the world in which we live today. I don't know if there are any questions that you may want to put to me. We had quite a few questions yesterday evening as we were thinking of the meaning of covenant and looking at it as loyalty and love, fidelity to Christ our King. But if there is a point that wasn't clear to you, or if there's something you'd like me to elaborate or say something more about, or some question in this area, then if you have it, please let me hear, and if I can help you, I will certainly try to do so. Tessa, yes, you're first again.
Also with the covenant that it is also with those who are not with you.
Does it refer
only to the Israelites, or it does include the Gentiles as a whole?
Oh, I think that in the context in which you find that passage there with Moses, that is referring primarily to the descendants of those Israelites in subsequent generations. Undoubtedly, they were in their lines. And Calvin, who's a very fair, very cautious commentator, is quite emphatic about that. And it's a very, very striking passage that they do refer there to their posterity. And the reason I include that is to show that we are not saying that when we enter into covenant response with God, that it doesn't obligate our children and our posterity. There is an obligation resting upon it, even as there is in the Baptist. And a passage like that I just quoted really is too strong to be ignored. And it's also the passage in Haggai where God talks to these people who lived centuries after Sinai. And he says, I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. In fact, they had never been in Egypt but their forefathers. So there is that continuing identity and responsibility. But my position, Cassie, is our primary obligation to covenant response stems from the covenant of grace. The obligation placed upon us by our fathers is subservient to that. It's the secondary. It's in light of that and because of that. Right? Any other question anyone has? Or comment? In what sense is this covenant response individual? In what sense can it be interpreted as being on a church basis, and on what basis a national?
But I think that we're very careful that this is fragmentary, whatever we do. We don't want to be individualistic in this area. And certainly, in retaining our historical identity as a church, we set the problem of matters of the 17th century. It's most important to retain our historical identity. It's individual, I would suggest, in the sense that it is implicit and inherent in every conversion experience. And also that if we are to enter into the corporate covenant response of the people of God, it can't have any meaning or validity for us if it isn't, first of all, in our own hearts and in our own lives. And when you look at the corporate covenants of Scotland, the covenants of 1638 and 43 and so on, those periods, and we're all before them, undoubtedly the people themselves, individually, were heart and soul in what they were doing. So therefore, it's true that it does have its individual sign, but it's never individualistic. It mustn't be allowed to become a fragmentary thing with people just going off in all directions, doing their own kind of covenant. And therefore, it is true that you do have a corporate covenant response on the part of God's people. So far as the state is concerned, it's another subject, it's another kettle of fish, and it would really take an evening on it. I don't think that the imposition of something arbitrarily on a state is going to change it. I think that if a state is going to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ as it ought to, it can only happen when you have a groundswell of conviction in the hearts of the people of a nation. And if the overwhelming majority of a people are not walking with God and do not love God, simply writing something on a book somewhere will not change the actual situation in the country. And therefore, before you can have a covenant response of any value or significance, you must have what existed in Scotland. You must have a groundswell of conviction and loyalty in the hearts of the people who want to honour the Lord in their enactments, in their affairs, and in their management of the nation, and who will deliberately seek to dedicate their nation to God's glory. And that's as far as I want to go.
Does that come from free will, or is that the shade of
my position, rightly or wrongly, Dorothy, is that all covenant response, no matter where or how you find it, is initiated by the Holy Spirit. That if we had a situation in Britain today, as you had in Scotland centuries ago, where you had a groundswell of conviction in the hearts of the people that they wanted, as a nation, to honour God again, and to recognise the supremacy of the law and the word of the Lord in all of their affairs, that would only happen by the working of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts and lives.
And I'm going to ask you a question which people have been asking for a long time, where is predestination free will? Where does free will come in?
We'll use the term responsibility. Man is responsible. When you look at the covenant renewal under Joshua, which Tom read this evening, you see very, very clearly the tremendous emphasis laid there upon human responsibility. And how Joshua actually pressed them very, very hard. They had to throw away their idols. They had to have done the sin. And they had to turn to God, and they had to mean what they were saying. And human responsibility, very, very clearly taught Scripture, and we hold to it very, very strongly because it's clearly taught in the Bible. But that in no way conflicts with the fact that God has a purpose, God has a plan, which is what predestination is all about. And God uses his people by his Holy Spirit to act willingly when they are a renewed people. And indeed, it's only when we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, it's only when we are new creatures in Christ born again, that we will be that willing people in the day of his power, whom we read in Psalm 110. Until that happens, we will will differently. See, the problem, Dorothy, is not the will. It's the man willing or the woman willing, the case may be. Until the person has been changed, until the man or woman has been changed, they will use the will, they will wrongly. They will never will aright. It's It's when the heart has been changed by the Spirit of God that the will is then renewed, and the person will then want to do the things that are pleasing to God. Any other?
Brother, Mom, you say that the devil is not by the son, and that he is a free moral agent.
Not a free moral agent. It all depends what you mean by these terms. They can mean different things to different people. He has not got the free will that they had before he fell. When God created man initially with original righteousness, he had a free will. He could either obey God and remain in the Garden of Eden as he was, and enjoy God's blessing and bounty and fellowship, or he could disobey God and break his covenant, and that's exactly what he did. Now, man today does not have what Adam had before he fell. He's now in bondage. He is led captive by Satan and his will. And Satan is superhuman. Now, God is infinitely stronger than Satan, of course. And let's praise God for the fact that God is infinitely stronger than Satan. But Satan is superhuman. And Satan is far stronger than you. And he's far stronger than me. And no mere man in and of himself is a match for Satan or can break away from Satan. And if a man, therefore, is to be delivered from Satan and from his power and from his tyranny in his life, nothing less than the power of God can bring that to pass. That is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Well, thank you very much.
We're grateful to Professor Leakey for making the covenant of grace more meaningful for us. It's always very clear, and anything but a sterile. I always find it very invigorating, if you will, to listen to it. The theology becomes very, very, very exciting. I think we've seen some of that this evening as he's talked about the covenant of grace. I'm going to give you a little break before we go on with our program for this evening. Please don't go very far, because in 10 minutes' time or so, here we'll be having some slides of Scottish Covenanting Country from Professor Lockhart. But I do want to do one thing before I let you go, and that is, for those of you who will be going to Rathdrylland tomorrow for the worship service, Reverend D.J. McGee is going to give you directions on how to get there. And he's doing it now, so that you all hear it. Okay?
Quite a number of you have been there before. I know that. Some of you may not have been. In other words, you haven't started from this particular point. Well, now, I don't think you'll get lost, but seeing you will be going separate cars and so on, it's better if you have some idea. So, very simply, you leave the grounds here by the car park, go out onto the main road, and that road that you can go onto is the Castlewellan Van Bridge Road. So, you will turn left for a short distance, as if you're returning back into Castlewellan, about 30 or 40 yards, and you'll cross over to the other road, which is the other fork. You see the road at the bottom of Castlewellan forks, Banbridge and Rathdrylland. So you will cross over to the Rathdrylland fork. And keep right on, keep your eyes looking up to the hills, and you have to climb up and down Padway Street into Rathdrylland. You can't get into Rathdrylland without climbing. And some of you know that. But I'm glad to say that some of you, when you were here before, you had to go a big roundabout around the town with the gates. You can now go right in. And when you get to the top of the street, don't turn around to the left, which is to the what they call the main street. But you can think about a main street in Rathdrylland. You don't turn around to the left, keep on straight down the little street, past the garage, Ray's garage. down that little street straight ahead. The garage on your right. And down there in front of you, you'll see the fire station. I hope they're not operating. And you'll turn around to the left, and then first right into the car park. So I don't think you should have any trouble. Right up the hill then, and down the little street past the garage on the right. Just a point about the church. Some of you may be bringing young children, and we always like to see the children in the service. Some of you may get worried when children kick up about the fuss, and sometimes they do. But don't worry, if you want to take them up to the little creche up the stairs, you can hear the service. And we can't hear them, so they can do whatever they like. So if you want to go up the stairs with them at any time, please feel free to do that. So I hope that's clear, and we're looking forward, in the will of the Lord, to seeing you tomorrow. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Moody. We have about 10 minutes left to stretch, and don't go very far and be back here. 10 minutes, we can go on.